dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. Since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. I shared an article yesterday on Facebook, if you'd like to look it up, from our church's page, about expository preaching. Just for those of you who may not know what that is, expository preaching is the practice of going through the Bible, verse by verse, and letting the Bible dictate your study. Now, I do this for a lot of different reasons. One of them is to keep me from preaching my pet subjects. It also stretches me to make sure that I, as a pastor, will feed you, this flock, the whole counsel of God. Because I'm going to be honest with you, there is no way that I would pick to preach this text. There was not a bone in my body that thought, hey, you know what would be a good trial sermon? Is if I broke open 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, and just introduced myself to people by saying, hey, let's read this text. There was also a part of me that prayed, please, dear God, don't let there be visitors today. Because I wondered if there would be a distrust when I opened this up and started reading it. This is not my favorite text. I don't know anyone whose favorite text this would be. In fact, I'd think it were a little weird if it were your favorite text. And yet it is the Word of God. We've been going through 1 Corinthians, and we've been doing it expositorily, which means we let the Word of God dictate our study. We take everything that we learn, everything that we talk about today from the text that we're studying, and we understand it within the context of the whole letter. So it would be an injustice for us to study 1 Corinthians and skip this text. I have noticed over the years that this text has been used and misused to create extra biblical standards that range from things that are innocent to things that are downright destructive. If you'll notice verse 7, guys, you're not supposed to wear hats in church, because verse 7 very clearly says, guys, take off your Cubs hats when we pray. Verse 14, guys, you should also know the Lord likes his hair high and tight, so crew cuts are the only holy haircut. You long-haired hippies. Sorry. Verse 5, ladies, I think you need to know that you should be wearing a hat to church. And there's actually a lot in here about your hats that you should be wearing. Verse 6, you shouldn't have short hair, ladies. I'm sorry to tell you. And my mother-in-law, who is the most godly woman that I have ever met. She had to shave her head for a surgery, and I'm sure somebody told her that she should be ashamed of herself for that. If you have been out and about, you may have run into some Amish and Mennonite people, and I don't mean to be disrespectful when I say this, or flippant in any way, but it is this text that they go to when they talk about the women wearing their bonnets. And the reasoning, they say, is it's a biblical command, obviously, from this text. And women should always be ready to pray and therefore must always wear those bonnets. Well, those are just the innocent standards that I can think of, the extra-biblical ones, the stuff that you're kind of straining to come up with if you're going to command somebody this from this text. There are still other translations that become increasingly harmful, increasingly misogynistic, and questions are raised about Paul's dislike for women, because obviously he's putting them underneath a yoke of slavery and oppression by commanding these things. And still, there is another group of people, and they are becoming more common nowadays, who will read a passage like this and they'll say, here is proof. Here is proof that the Bible is tied up in the culture that it was written to. Therefore, the culture has changed. Therefore, the Word of God must change. And you'll see, and I hope that you know already, I do not subscribe to that idea. I tell you all of these things up front, not because I want you to notice that I put a lot of work into this message and it was kind of difficult, and I want you to be thrilled with your pastor. It's not for those reasons. The honest reason is because I need you to keep me honest. There is a easy footfall to be made in preaching, and that is that you can very easily preach what you think the Word of God says and totally miss what the Word of God says. And so everything that is said from this pulpit has to be measured against the Word of God. And if it does not line up with God's Word, it needs to be rejected. And so I'm telling you this up front because I need you to check me on this. If you just even just pay attention to the context of what we've been seeing, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, you hear Paul write, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's the wrong verse. Oh, no, verse 15, he says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. And then in chapter 11, verse 3, he says, I want you to understand. And in chapter 11, verse 13, he says, again, judge for yourselves. So what I'm trying to point out to you is that when we talk about the faith, it requires thought. It requires an active engagement of our minds to process through this stuff, to apply what it means. And I'm inviting you today as God's people to take a look at this text and to think through with me what it means. I haven't done one of these for a little bit, but I would often try and supply you with Bible study tools that you can implement on your own. And I'm going to give you one today. It was one that a friend of mine taught me, and I didn't realize that I was doing it already, but a friend of mine taught me that when you study the Bible, you should sit down and you should read through it through multiple translations. So I have a favorite translation, but I regularly, when I preach, will go through and I will pick out multiple translations to read through the difference. Now, you can do this for free. They're available online at no cost. It is something that you can very easily implement. But you do this for a better understanding. Now, I grew up on the King James Version, so I did this. You know, I would go to the NIV after I read anything from the King James because the NIV was kind of like the Cliff Notes to help me understand what I just read. So I was already doing this at the time my friend taught me this. But since then, I've found it's very helpful. You find out what are the differences. You find out what are the different aspects of this. And there's a difference I'm going to point out, and this is where we're going to begin. Some of you who followed along with me but were reading from a different translation might have noticed a different word in verse 3, and it's subtle, but in verse 3, it says woman in almost every other translation apart from what I read. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and in my opinion, it is the closest to the original language, but it uses the word wife in verse 3. The reason I'm pointing this out is because the original language was complex, just like any language is. There's a complexity to it. And you have to pay attention to context sometimes when you're getting the point. And so they use this word to describe either a woman or a wife, but you had to listen to the whole story to determine if you're just talking about a girl or if you're talking about your girl. And so this is one of those areas. And that's why some translations, like the King James, that focuses on a word-for-word translation will interpret it that way as woman. Whereas with the ESV, which is paying attention to the context as well, recognizes, hey, we're talking about a husband and wife relationship. Now, what I want to do, if you'll oblige me for just a minute, is to kind of give you a short history lesson. Because if this is something we have to pick up from context, we have to dig into the culture of the first century. It's going to pay off, trust me. When you go back and you look at what first century Roman culture was like, their clothing out in public was very similar between what a guy would wear and what a girl would wear. In fact, with guys, they would wear just basically the same thing, but it would be shorter because they would often run or they'd be doing leg work for whatever. Girls would have longer tunics that would go down because it wasn't appropriate for a woman to show her legs in that culture. And apart from maybe color, if you could afford a different color, a more womanly color, your clothing looked very similar to what a man would wear. The one specific difference would be the headdress. Now, in my mind, because of what I have seen on TV or things like that, I immediately think burqa. You know, I immediately think that full body thing that a woman wears from the Middle East, covering every single part of her and just having a thin veil that I know there's eyes behind, but I can't even tell you what color they are. Please don't think that way. That's not the right context here. I might also think of a hijab, something that covers most of the head and just exposes the face. That's also not quite it. The closest comparison that we would have in our day to this headdress that was worn in first century Roman culture would be similar to a nun's habit. That would just go over the hair and just kind of veil behind it. That was what really set a woman apart from a man in their clothing, in their culture. Now, the interesting thing about this headdress, this veil, was that it was a specific sign of marriage. So as a woman became married to a man, she would then out in public wear this headdress so that everybody knows. Don't look at her. She's off the market. This little excerpt from a history book, it says, outside the confines of their homes, matrons were expected to wear veils. A matron who appeared without her veil was thought to have repudiated her marriage. In fact, what I found is that the only people who did not wear those headdresses, the only women who did not, were upper-class mistresses, which is about as appropriate as the term gentleman's club, slaves, and temple prostitutes. That whole shaven head thing being a mark of shame to women, it's because it was a first century punishment for adultery. So a woman would be shamed because she had been caught in the act, and her head would be shaved, and she'd go out in public and people would look at her just as they did with somebody adorned with the scarlet letter and say, that person has cheated on their spouse. So going back into the context of the culture, it clears up at least two things. The first one is this, that the head covering was a cultural norm and not a biblical command. The second thing was that this text has enormous implications then for those who are married and for those who are married and worship together. I don't know if you know this or not. Your marriage will have a direct impact upon your worship. This morning, as we were singing together, in the middle of those songs, we had a reading from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, that's a broad, sweeping statement. It's one that applies to business practices. It's one that applies to all sorts of things. But one that is especially poignant is the idea of when you are looking for someone to marry, do not look in the unbelieving market. Instead, be yoked together with someone who believes in Christ Jesus. Now, you can go through and you can look at Ephesians chapter 5, and you can look at a number of different verses from the Proverbs, Proverbs 31, and you can just dig into all of these great things that the Bible says about marriage and how wonderful it is, but that connection of marriage and worship, it's one that applies in our text. I think it's one of those reasons why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is telling Timothy about how he should be looking for these future elders and deacons within the church, and he pays attention to all these spiritual characteristics and all these spiritual qualities that could be seen as they serve the local church. One of the things that he mentions, and it's not in passing, is the idea of paying attention to their home life. Making sure that they love their wife, paying attention to how they are with their spouse, because your marriage will have a direct impact upon your worship. Surely I am not the only person who has noticed those moments when worship seems off, and it's because something in your marriage seems off. If we pay attention to this context, and verse 16 I think really kind of sets the tone to us. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, you had some women within the Corinthian church who were wanting to start an argument, who were wanting to use it as a platform for whatever. They wanted to remove their headdresses during public worship. And it's not like the Jewish subculture where they were divided. You know, men were over in this court and women were over in this court, and there was a veil that divided the two of them so that they wouldn't be able to look at it. You can see that just from the context. It's disruptive between the men and the women. There's something that's going on because they are lumped together in worship, and that's how it should be. But there's some women who are being contentious. Now, that sounds bad. In fact, out of the whole statement, when you say some contentious women want to take off their headdress, you're really thinking, okay, the contentious part, that sounds bad. You know, I'm used to that on Facebook, people starting fights, people starting drama. I don't like that. I have a distaste for that. That sounds bad. But being comfortable in worship, like, I get it. This morning, I was thinking, I would really love to wear my Chuck Taylors and jeans to church. I'd just be comfortable. I wear my favorite t-shirt. Let's just be comfortable. It doesn't really mean the same thing as this text, but I at least get that idea. They didn't have air conditioning back then. It was probably hot. Let's take these things off. But if we pay attention to the culture, here's how it struck at the heart. Some of these women were removing the sign of their marriage. I don't know what it would do to my wife if every time I walked up here to preach and I took off my wedding ring, I set it down. I was like, I got to do something. I got to take this off first. Well, that doesn't really seem to be the same weight. You know, I take my wedding ring off whenever I go off into the wood shop for safety reasons, and sometimes because I'm forgetful, it'll be like 2 or 3 days before I go back and get it. I don't think it means the same thing. I think the extended weight of it is the second part. Not only were they saying, hey, I don't really care about this sign of my marriage, but secondly, it looked a lot like what the temple prostitutes looked like. Because in their worship, they would throw off their headdresses and they didn't care how they looked. And it reminded them of a pagan environment that they were trying so desperately to get away from. Let me create a bridge. Because let's be honest, this specific problem, it better not be our problem. I mean, this better not be something that I am wrestling with, but yet there's still some application to be made. And so I want you to look at the text again, and I want you to pay attention to some of the language that's being used. In verse 8, for man was not made from woman. Verse 9, neither was man created. Verse 12, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. Skip down to verse 14. Does not nature itself. So in those four verses, five different times, Paul employs creation language. Here's why that's important. It's just like in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus talks about in the beginning, God created them male and female, and he talks about his design for marriage from the beginning. In this text, Paul goes back to creation to point out God has designed something for his creation. And no matter how much our cultures shift and change, that implemented design is unmovable. This is his design. And so we can still, though we aren't wrestling with this issue of headdresses or not headdresses, we can still take away at least this one thing, that God has designed something. Now, what he mentions here is that God has designed an order to marriage. And it is an order of submission, you know, the bad word that we so often look at within our culture. But you look at it from the very beginning, and he talks about how there is God, and then there is Christ. And then there is husband, and then there is wife. That is the order of submission. Now, again, there are many people who can take a look at that order, and they can stretch it out so many different ways, and they can say, well, obviously that means that the man takes place of Jesus to the woman. That the man takes place of God to the woman. And that is not the case. That order does not make the husband Lord. It should cause the husband to lead. That's the point here. And if you're up in arms already that I use the word submission, just wait. There's more. Because so many people come to this text and they say Paul was a misogynist. He had such a disregard for women. He was so prejudiced against them, and he wants to just shove them out of the worship assembly. I want you to notice something. In verse 4, it says about how a man should pray or prophesy with his head covered, or should do it with his head uncovered. Let me just explain that for a second. There's a difference between Jewish culture and the Christian culture in that way. When a Jewish man came to worship God, he would cover himself with a prayer shawl. And the reasoning behind that was because he said, my sin keeps me from God. If I were to be uncovered, God would see my nakedness. God would strike me down. But Paul says to those Jewish men who are wrestling with this, he says, no, when you worship God, don't come with that veil over you, because Christ is your head. And that's a reminder to us that when God looks at us, though we may be sinners, he has washed us whiter than snow. And when Christ is seen, he is seen in us as God looks at him. We're okay with the idea of a man praying or prophesying. But verse 5 becomes uncomfortable for some of us, because Paul is expecting women to participate in worship. When a woman prays or prophesies, she should do it with her head covered. I'm still wrestling with this text. Okay, there's a couple things in here where I can't tell you, hey, I've got it all figured out, because I have questions about what it means for verse 10 when it says, because of the angels. I've got a couple of different ideas. I think it's because, you know, like what 1 Peter says, where angels long to look into these things. So angels are very much present in the worship of God as the Bible is read, because they want to see the unfolding of salvation in humanity. Maybe. But one of the other question marks that I have is this area of women and how they participate in worship, and more specifically, how do they participate while still following God's design of order? And frankly, I think it's one that we, as a church body, needs to wrestle through Scripture with. But now's not the time. Secondly, not only has God designed an order of submission, but God has designed purpose in marriage. There's a reason we're at creation. God created marriage. And in all of our arguing about marriage, we cannot miss this part. Because God designed purpose within marriage. I want you to notice verse 11. It says, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. You see, how God designed purpose within marriage is that there should be an interdependence. And that seems to be okay when we're at a wedding ceremony and we hear the words, the two shall become one. And when we look at it in practice in our home life, when all of a sudden you've got two different people and they come in under one roof and they leave behind separate bank accounts and they leave behind separate houses and separate families, and instead they become one, and we recognize an interdependence. But I think there are a number of times where, when it comes to our following Christ Jesus, we kind of leave that idea behind. But Paul, as he's talking about worship, is using this as an opportunity to remind us, listen, there is an interdependence between a husband and a wife. You can't do this on your own. That's not how God designed the purposes of marriage, which should tell us that marriage is not a secular thing. I know that I've said this before, I know that I've said this a few months ago, but I'm going to say it again. When you go back to that creation moment, everything that God made, he pronounces good. At the end of every day of creation, he looks at the things that he made and he says, it is good. But he creates man. And when he has created man, he steps back and he says, for the first time, it is not good. I realize that's just part of the sentence. The rest of the sentence is, it is not good that man should be alone. And he says, let us make a helper for him. The timing of that statement is impeccable, because God says that right after he commands Adam, do what I say, follow after me, obey what I have told you. And then he says, it's not good for a man to be alone. And I think that should tell us that the reason for marriage is so that a husband and a wife could encourage each other as they follow Christ Jesus. A couple of months ago, I began doing premarital counseling for some people that I would be marrying a few weeks ago. They go to our church. It's public knowledge now, so I don't feel like I'm betraying anything when I say this. I asked them, why do you want to get married? And both of their answers, their very first answers were accountability. And it threw me for a loop, because there are a lot of times where people answer that with, you know, I just love the look in their eyes when they say my name, or I just love to hear their voices. They call. I love the letters that they send to me. I can't wait to spend the rest of my life. These two said accountability, and it was a pastor's dream. I was like, this is going to be awesome. And from that moment on, we started talking about what it means for a husband and wife. It means they are supposed to be holding each other accountable. It does mean that they are supposed to be encouraging each other as they follow God. And Paul says, bring that into worship. Don't leave it behind when you get here. Don't all of a sudden forsake your wife, or wife, don't all of a sudden move past your husband, disregarding how they think, disregarding how they feel, but instead, serve together. Worship together. I have one principle for our corporate worship. I had somebody in my office this past week, and we were kind of talking through what it's like to prepare a message and what it's like to prepare a communion message and all these different things. So I shared this one story. I said, there are a lot of times where I get caught up in the sideline issues. Like, I know how long my sermon will be by the number of pages that I bring up here. Okay, so if I look down and I'm at page 6 when I finish, I'm like, okay, this is only going to be a 30-minute sermon. If I get to page 8, I'm like, okay, this is a 40-minute sermon. If there are more than 8 pages, you guys should cancel your lunch plans. But I never tell you, because, you know, I want you to stay engaged. So today is a 6, all right? We're on page 6. I said, there are times where I'm writing my sermon and I'll get discouraged because I feel like I'm almost done. I'm only at page 3. And I'm just sitting there like, what am I going to do? I'm letting my church down. You understand that? Here's a guy who thinks that going longer is better for you, whereas many people have told me, if you keep it short, we'll be great. So we throw out all those sideline issues, and I have a lot more of them, I'm going to confess, but we throw out all of them. Here's the one principle for corporate worship. Everything that we do must demonstrate openly what God has done in Christ Jesus. That's our one principle for corporate worship. Everything that we do must demonstrate openly what God has done in Christ Jesus. Sometimes it's going to be obvious. Okay, sometimes preaching, that's exactly what you're doing. You're demonstrating openly what God has done in Christ Jesus. Sometimes it'll be as obvious as communion, where you're talking about, okay, we could not get more obvious. God sent his son to die in your place for your sins, to bear the wrath of God, to bring you to God. It could not be more obvious. But there are moments where it becomes more subtle. And this is one of those questions that I sat back in my desk and just was trying to answer, was struggling to answer, because I would ask, how does marriage demonstrate the gospel? How does my marriage demonstrate openly what God has done in Christ Jesus? And as I was wrestling through this, you know, I step back and I start doing that thing where I take a running start. But in reading the Bible, what that looks like is you just go back a couple of chapters and then you read again and try and blast through the obstacle. And that's what I did. I went back to the beginning of verse 10, chapter 10, excuse me. And I took a running start and I got stuck in our text again. So I'm like, okay, let's step back and let's do another running start. And I go back to chapter 10 and I read it again and I get stuck at chapter 11. There's finally this one time where it hit me. I had been running past my answer. 2 weeks ago, as Paul is telling us to flee from idolatry, speaking to sensible people, talking about the cup of blessing, the bread that is the body of Christ, I read this. There's one bread. We who are many are one body. I recognize he's talking about us as the church, as believers in Christ Jesus. We are many, but yet we are one body. And then you skip ahead and you look at the next part about doing all to the glory of God and paying attention to the consciences of the people around you. And some of them are weaker and some of them are stronger. But I shouldn't be so arrogant as to think I could just forsake everybody else and move on and do my own thing. And it's like this light goes on in Paul's head as he's writing it. I know that's not how it worked. But he's been talking about these ideas of one body and being conscientious of the people around you. And the natural progression is to hit closer to home. And he says, look at your marriage, believers. Look at how you are to your spouse. If this is one body, isn't this one body? If you can be conscientious of the people around you, though they are weaker or stronger, shouldn't you be conscientious of the one that you live with? But let's go a step further. Instead of being a demonstration of what God has done in Christ Jesus, there are a number of times in marriage where we can become a distraction to the ones that we are supposed to be encouraging. Brothers and sisters, this should not be so. Instead, we should be mindful of what helps my wife to worship. You should be mindful of what helps your spouse to worship. You should also be mindful of what hurts them in worship. Everything we do must demonstrate openly what God has done in Christ Jesus. I gotta confess, I never would have preached this text, but I'm glad I did. Because I, for one, needed to hear it. Our God and Father, we come to you and we recognize that there are moments where we miss the mark. And in our desire to serve you and to chase after you, perhaps we become somehow fixated upon ourselves. And we pursue what's best for me and what I need. And there might be a temptation for us to forget completely what the one that you have given to us in marriage, what they need and what would help them. God, I pray for all of the marriages that are represented in this room. And I pray for your help. I pray for those who come together to worship, and I ask you, God, that you would strengthen them, that you would help them. I pray for those who only one of the two comes. And I ask you, God, just as Paul talked about how there's a way that God uses marriage to lead others to the Lord, the one that you're married to lead them to the Lord. And I pray that you'd encourage them with that. I pray for all of us, married or not, that you would help us to recognize your design, to seek out how we can encourage that in our own lives, but in the lives of those that we worship with. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.